Amen. Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, we've alluded to this passage really three times in three messages, even have read it a couple of times, but now we'll devote the entire message to this particular passage. It's a predictive parable, and its application. Let's just read it together, and then we'll make, of course, comments upon it. Verse 9. Then he, Christ, began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. If I can just give a little commentary right here. I think these next few words are some of the most shocking words in Scripture. We'll talk about it in a second. But Christ tells them, he'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What then is this that's written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests, the scribes, that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Fear of the people kept them from taking Christ. Wouldn't it have been so much better if they'd feared God? But they were the religious leaders, no fear of God before their eyes. Well, what's the purpose of this parable? We know it was a predictive parable. Christ actually stood there and told them what they were going to do to him. And it's also an interesting parable in another way, because most of the Bible is written to Christians, almost all of it, in fact. Martin Luther said that good theology can be found in the personal pronouns, just to talk about in a paraphrase of what he had to say. And that's very true. When we talk about the we or the I passages of Scripture, we're generally almost always talking about Scriptures. When we're talking about the them or the they, we're usually talking about those that are outside, like the Gentiles, in a Gentile sense of talking about those that aren't in the covenant community, or talking about those that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, or those that are outside of the church. We have the we and the us and the I, usually talking about those that are Christians, and then the they and the those that are outside. And most of the Bible is written to Christians, and the reason I make that point, I make it often, is because as people read through the Scriptures, they often mistake a lot of that. They read the we and the us passages, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and just ask your friends, your Christian friends, how they interpret that, and they always say, "Well, that means he died for everybody." Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You see, just a proper understanding of the personal pronouns leads you to good doctrine and shows you exactly what the Scriptures have to mean and exactly what the Scriptures have to say. And it's so easy to misinterpret that and take it in a universal sense. But we're not universalists, are we? We believe that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he shed his blood for them are the ones that are saved. Well, as we go through here, most of the Bible is written to Christians, but there are warning passages. And there are passages that are directed to the lost. There's evangelical passages. And basically, that's what we have here. Here is a great warning passage. There's great applications for Christians, but really he's speaking to the nation of Israel. They are the vineyard, and they are the ones that have rejected the Son of God, and they are the ones that will have the punishment come upon them, as we've talked about. And so it's a predictive parable, a warning parable. And implicit in this warning parable is the fact that they would see their sin and repent of their sin. But very few of them did. Oh, no doubt some of that crowd did, But very few of them did. Instead, they became offended. The whole crowd basically was unaffected. The whole crowd, within a couple of days, would be crying, crucify him, put him to death, the very thing that Christ told them that they were going to do, which is amazing. And it tells us something about human nature and total depravity. Because he tells them what they will do, they get angry at him for saying that they'll do it, and wouldn't you think their natural response would be, well, I'm not going to do that then. He says that we're going to do that, we're going to prove him wrong, we're going to do just the opposite. But that's not what they do. They get angry, and then by their own free wills, they go out and do exactly what he told them they were going to do. And that, my friend, speaks to total depravity, if nothing else did, and of course, many other things do. It should show us that behind the free will of man is always the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, there's a background to this parable, so we really don't have to wonder what it meant. And believe me, the crowd knew the background, and the religious leaders knew the background. Chief priests knew that he had given this parable against them. Turn to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to be reading the book of Isaiah next. We finished the New Testament today, and now we are going to go to the Old Testament for our morning readings, and we'll be in the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is almost like the Bible itself, 66 chapters, which is more of a happenstance than anything else, but in God's providence, that's the way it is. And it's really even odd when you get to chapter 40, the whole book takes a turn. It's like the Old Testament and the New Testament, as you read there. The first 39 chapters, like the first 39 books, read very much Old Testament, and then it's almost like you're reading the New Testament when you get to 40 and beyond. Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 1, and stay in Isaiah, because I want to stay there for a few minutes. God's word says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I've not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, you tell me what I will do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and break down its wall, it shall be trampled, I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, there shall come up briars and thorns, I will also command the rains that they rain not upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold weeping." Now that's the parable that Christ builds off of from that particular passage. And one of the reasons it infuriated the crowd so much, it really helped to turn the crowd against Jesus. It paves the way for them to shout, crucify him, when just a couple days previous, they're looking and they're saying, "Hosanna, blessed is the name, is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But one of the reasons, just humanly speaking, that this would happen is Christ tells them the truth and gives them this parable is their own interpretation system. For as they would look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, they'd say, "We're glad that's over. That's got to be speaking about the Babylonian captivity, and now we're the people of God, back in the land, the people of promise, and everything great is going to happen to us. We've got the temple rebuilt. We've got everything going our way. We surely are God's people, and no one else is." And now here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, applying Isaiah chapter 5 to them. And they wanted it to apply to somebody else. They wanted to say, "That was our fathers, our sinful fathers. They wouldn't listen to the prophets." But as we'll see in Matthew 23 and in Luke 21, they're the ones that would build the tombs of the fathers. Isaiah, what a great prophet. If we lived in Isaiah's day, we would have listened to him. Jeremiah shed so many tears, and we'd have been right there crying with him. the sinfulness of our fathers. But they had the Son of God standing right before them, and they refused to listen to him. So we know what the situation is, and we can judge them as harshly as they judged their fathers. But we know the truth, that if God has not opened our heart, and God has not opened our eyes, and God has not opened our understanding, we would be part of that thronging mass too, crying, "Crucify him, crucify him," left to ourselves. That's the stuff we're made out of. And we must never forget that. Well, as the people listen to this parable, you know, and you think about what's being said here in Isaiah, and you think about what Christ said. He sends servants to them. And then he sends more servants. And then he sends more servants. And they refuse to listen. And finally, the day of mercy was over. And finally, the day of sending representatives of peace was over. And the day of trying to keep the vineyard workers as workers was done. If they refuse to hear the Son, the very fact that they dare to kill the Son, all that's left is judgment. Now, if you heard that story and you think about that story, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The vineyard owner sends his son, they kill his son, what's he going to do? I mean, humanly speaking, there's really nothing left to do except to wreak vengeance. So wouldn't you expect the crowd to cheer and say, yeah, those guys are getting what they deserve? That's exactly what should happen. What wicked, wicked men would do such a thing? Just, now I don't know the end of this story, it's a contemporary story, it's always dangerous to tell something that's in the news. Because I didn't hear any news yesterday, and I certainly didn't hear any news today, and so I really don't know if maybe this is different and things have changed. But there was a horror story that we heard about on Friday from over in Iraq. It appears that Al-Qaeda took two Down syndrome young ladies, strapped bombs to them, and sent them into the marketplace where they then, by remote control, blew those ladies up and killed about 70 Iraqis also. Now, like I say, I don't really know anything more than that, and maybe the story has even changed. But just knowing those facts right there, what would you say if I was able to tell you that the United States military then tracked those killers down, engaged in a firefight with them in a shootout? Thankfully, none of our American soldiers were hurt. Some of the terrorists were killed, the rest were captured and brought to justice. Now, would you go, oh, certainly not. Would you say, may that never be? Would you say, what a horrible thing to happen? Now, you'd be horrified at the atrocity. You wouldn't be horrified at the justice. Did you notice what the crowd was horrified at? They weren't horrified at the atrocity, they were horrified at the justice. And you know why? Because they knew what it meant. Christ Jesus was basically telling them, taken from you, given to others. And they said, no. No, certainly not. May it never be. Maybe your old King James Version says, God forbid. Well, the Bible doesn't say God forbid in the Greek, and it really doesn't say certainly not, although it kind of means that. They both mean that. They give you the sense of what it means, but may it never be is probably as close as we can come in English. What it really is saying is, no, that's not what we want to happen. That's not what should happen. And that gives us a snapshot into their hearts. That's what the Lord's doing here. He's giving us a snapshot into their hearts and the hardness of their hearts. They should have been thinking, those wicked men, yes, they're finally getting what they deserve. But even better than that, they should have thought, wait a minute, this parable sounds very familiar. He's talking to us. He's talking about us. He's talking about how God sent prophets to our fathers, and they disrespected some and killed others. Now he tells us that God has had enough, and he's going to judge us. See, they were a wicked and adulterous generation. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And their response was, we're not wicked, and we're not adulterous. We're faithful to our wives. We don't engage in sexual sin. We're not idolatrous. We got rid of Baal worship. We got rid of Molech. We got rid of Chemosh. We got rid of all those things. Search throughout Israel. You won't find a single statue to a false god anywhere. But for them and for us, because we really can't talk about them without personally applying it to us, adultery is in the heart. And what do you put in the place of God? And what takes precedence over God? And what's your secret love that you love more than God? We're talking about spiritual adultery. Obviously, I don't think there's one of us that would deny God's law that adultery is wrong. Even many lost men will confess. Most lost men will confess that adultery is wrong. But we're talking spiritual adultery. And it's the same with idolatry. Idolatry, of course, can be bowing down to a statue. It's outward. It's easy to see. But spiritually, when we're talking this way, adultery and idolatry are almost identical sins. They're inward sins of the heart. They're often invisible to those around us, but God knows. And God will not share His glory with another. Look at Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. These are the sins that drove ancient Israel into the Babylonian captivity, amongst others. But as we get to the inward heart sins, it's idolatry and adultery and even murder. Isaiah 57, verse 3. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Now, it goes on from there. But the crowd in Jesus' day, especially the religious leaders, were just as guilty of adultery and idolatry and murder as the forefathers whom they decried. No, it's true. There was no longer human sacrifice going on, like we read in verse number 5. They had cleaned that up. No longer were the children being offered. But inward in the heart, as the Son of God stood before them, and the test was given, it's very obvious where their heart lay, as we see. Now turn to Matthew 21. And the same is true when the gospel is preached today. Do you side with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you bow the knee to Him? Do you look to Him as your Lord and King? Not perfectly, and certainly not without sin, for we still sin. But are you believing in Him? Are you trusting in Him? Or are you neutral? Or are you like the fellow that Leo mentioned in the first service, where guy goes from Genesis to Revelation talking about Allah, when Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus? He missed it. You can read the Bible and miss the point of the Bible. But you know what? Let me just say this about that. It's always a great thing when someone's reading the Bible. Because when man's under the sound of preaching, or a man or a woman is reading the Word of God, that's the means that the Lord will use to change a heart. And there have been many that have gone to the Scriptures to prove the Scriptures wrong. But let me tell you something, my friend. When you open this book, or the book is given in your hearing, God is far more powerful than the human heart. And you may go there with one motivation, and it well may be God's providence and God's purpose for a whole different motivation to take place. So never be sad when you see someone reading the Scriptures. Never be upset when you see someone reading the Scriptures. Encourage the lost to read the Scriptures. May the Lord use it to open their hearts. Encourage the lost to come to worship. They really can't be worshipers. This is true. They cannot worship with us. But they can hear the Word. And the Holy Spirit can take that Word and give them life. And once they're alive, then they can be a worshiper. And then they can know Him. Matthew gives us a background to this parable, and it's found in Matthew chapter 21. And it's funny, it's not Luke's intention to tell us everything. In fact, as I'm studying through Luke here in the Passion Week, I found I'm choosing to go to Matthew and Mark a little bit too, because Luke is obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I almost get the feeling, this is my own just personal opinion, that Luke is so enthralled by the cross, he's racing us to the cross. And so a lot of things he's telling us, he's kind of shortcutting them. And we hear a little bit more in Matthew, we hear a little bit more in Mark, and we're going to take the time to look at some of these other passages. But as Luke kind of gives a shorthand account of the Passion Week, we're going to look at these other ones. And Matthew tells us about a parable that preceded the parable we read. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that background. So Matthew chapter 21, verse number 28. The Lord, speaking with the same crowd, says, "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" He asked them a question they have to think about, right? I mean, you got this son that really was rebellious and wrong. "I'm not going to go." And then as he thinks about it, he realizes that, well, maybe I ought to go. On a very human level, maybe you've had that happen to you. You've asked one of your children to do something, and they basically told you no. And, of course, that grieved your heart. They're real small. It might do more than grieve your heart. They may have a part of their body get grieved themselves. But nonetheless, as they tell you no, it would grieve your heart. But then isn't it a joy if they repent and they regret it, and then they get up and do what you asked them to do? Well, that's a great joy to you, isn't it? But have you ever gone to one of your children and asked them to do something? They said, "Yeah, sure, Dad, I'll do it." And you kind of walked away thinking, "I don't think that's going to get done," you know? And sure enough, you're not disappointed. Well, you are disappointed, but you're not surprised, because what you asked to happen didn't happen. And when it's all said and done, who did the will of the Father? Well, that's an easy question to answer, and Christ asks it, and they answer it. Well, obviously, the first is the one that did that. And Jesus said to them, here's the application that he drives home pointedly, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." You see why the crowd kind of turns on him? See why they get a little angry during the Passion Week? Christ really didn't do too much studying at the hands of how to win friends and influence people, you see. Christ instead did more studying on how to tell the truth and how to deal with people in a way they needed to be dealt with, to tell them the truth and to bring the truth before their eyes and to open their sin before their eyes. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." And you might recall that Christ had earlier said, and what set the stage for that is what we saw in Luke, when Christ said, "The authority of John, from heaven or from men?" They wouldn't say. They refused to say. We said, we don't know, the leaders said. We're not sure. And Christ says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, that's the Lord Jesus Christ that we honor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that we worship. He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. And he is the one who makes the rules, my friends. The religious leaders were to bow to him, but they wouldn't, and they didn't. And the consequences that we see are here. Which one did better? Well, it's obvious. And Christ makes the applications with publicans and with harlots. But we should see a foreshadowing here of God taking the gospel out of the hands of Israel and putting it into the hands of the church, which is primarily a Gentile church, although we're glad to say there are Jews amongst us too. But it's foreshadowed in this parable in Matthew, and it's told to us plainly in the parable that we're studying right now. So let's go back to that. Let's go back to that parable in Luke. We'll look at it from Luke's gospel. We could have looked at it from Matthew's gospel. We could have looked at it from Mark's gospel. But let's stay with Luke and give an exposition of that particular passage. Luke chapter 20, once again. Now, I won't read it again in your hearing, but you can just follow along in your Bible as we talk about it and give an explanation of it. First of all, we can see that the sin of the vine dressers got progressively worse. He sent a servant, a doulos, a bond slave, basically. What that would have been in that day is a representative. So when the vineyard owner sent his representative at vintage time, it would have only been the right thing to do to feed that servant and help that servant and maybe bring some of the proceeds of that vineyard back to the owner. That's what would have been expected. That's what should have been done. Instead, they beat him and sent him away empty. But it got progressively worse. If you look at the next one that was sent, the next bond slave that was sent to them, they beat him more severely and dishonored him, sent him away. The next servant came, and the Greek tells us that they wounded him and threw him out. So they became more violent, more hostile, more aggressive in their actions. And of course, Christ is doing that on purpose as he tells the story, just to let them know that they haven't gotten better like they think they have. See, they look back at the Babylonian captivity and say, we're glad that's over. We're finally the people of God the way we're supposed to be. And he's letting them know, you're getting progressively worse. You've gotten progressively worse. You're getting progressively worse. And now the sun comes. Now, we could see the landlord having great mercy and patience on them. Obviously, God was sending prophets to warn them. God was sending his servants to warn them. And now he sends his son. But I would say this, we need to be cautious here. This is why a parable is a parable. And a parable is meant to give one main application and one main teaching. You should not take a parable and try to make it fit every single thing in theology or every single thing. And people do this here and make a grave mistake. Because look at what the vineyard owner actually says in verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, what'll I do? He's kind of at a loss. Now, this is just a story, right? Is God ever at a loss? Is God ever trying to figure out, I wonder what I should do now? This just isn't working. Okay, let's see. Plan A didn't work. Plan B, plan C didn't work. Now we'll go to plan D. This is a good one. I'll send my son. That'll probably work. Okay, you can see how ridiculous that is. But if you were to try to fit every single aspect of this parable into that kind of a motif, that's what you'd end up with. I think sometimes people subtly do that. They don't do that meaning to do so, but they look at that and they get sentimental and they start thinking, oh, that's the way God is. God's trying so hard. He's just doing the best he can and it just isn't working out, you know? And he finally did the very best thing he could and even that didn't work, you know? No, we don't have to worry about God. He's well capable of taking care of himself. He's on the throne. He's ruling right. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's God. He was God before there was a world. He'll be a God when this world is not what it is today. Forever and ever, amen, he's God. And we don't have to worry about God. Poor God. We don't have any God problems. He doesn't have any problems. Okay. We know that theologically. But the landlord is hoping they'll listen to him. It actually shows his patience. It actually shows his mercy. It shows his compassion. It shows his long-suffering nature. And these are attributes of God. And the very fact that the world remains today is a testimony to the patience and long-suffering of God. For he could have easily, and would have been right to do so, destroyed the world in Noah's day and saved no one. That would have been just. That would have been righteous. That would have been holy. That would have been, if you want to use a human word, fair. That would have been fair. But we're talking about a God that's just and merciful, loving and kind, who has a people for his name and will not lose them. And so he brings his people to himself. Well, Jesus is in absolute control as he tells this parable. Remember, he tells them what they're going to do to him. It's a beautiful picture that Christ paints. It even shows us the loving nature of God and the patience of God. But what happens when they disrespect the Son? Who are they really disrespecting? When they're disrespecting all of these servants and they finally disrespect the Son and even kill him, who is it that they're really against? It's really the vineyard owner that they're fighting against, isn't it? It's really God himself. And here is one of Israel's last warnings. Not the last one. In the communion service, we read another one. You remember Jesus Christ on the way to the cross. The women are weeping and crying. And he stops from bearing that cross just for a moment and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. For if they do this when the wood is green, what are they going to do when the wood is dry?" One more foreshadowing of 70 AD and the horrors that would come upon them. But not for those that know Christ. Not for those that believe in Christ. Not for those that trust in Christ then or now. He is the ark of safety. And those that honor the Son honor the Father also. Well, the sin of the vine dressers was twofold. They didn't care about the landlord, and they wanted the vineyard for themselves. So they didn't care about God, and they wanted the heritage that belonged to God to be their heritage. They wanted to eat the grapes. They wanted to eat the fat. They wanted to enrich themselves at the expense of God's sheep, so to speak. Did the religious leaders care about God? Of course not. They proved they didn't care about him by what they did. And we can apply this to the gospel ministry because it's still happening today. Pastor Jeff and I are the pastors of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Good to have Pastor Dan here again this morning. He's pastor up at Mountain Reformed Church. And one thing we understand as pastors is that the church doesn't belong to us. Now, I have a ministry here, every pastor has their ministry, but a ministry is a stewardship. And I must do the work of the ministry under the parameters laid out by God in His Word. And if I refuse to obey those parameters, I disqualify myself for the ministry, and the only honorable thing to do would be to resign. And it's the same for deacons. It's even the same for church members. There are men in the ministry today who believe the ministry is theirs. They believe they own it. And you can tell that they do by the things that happen. They run the church like it's their kingdom. They enrich themselves off the backs of the people of God. They take advantage of the people of God. It's happening today in 2008. It was happening then in Israel. And that's what these Jewish leaders were doing. They had ceased listening to God, and they listened instead to their own bellies. They wanted power. They didn't want the power of God. And as a minister of the gospel, and I'd exhort every minister of the gospel, we need to remember that the vineyard is not ours, and we cannot do with it what we please. God makes the rules for the vineyard. God owns the vineyard. It's Christ's church, and the sheep belong to Him. And God makes the rules for even who can be an under-shepherd and a vine dresser. But when it's all said and done, He owns the vineyard, and all the fruits of it are to go to Him. All the praise, all the glory, all the honor to Him. Now, the awesome words are basically given, as we look back in verse 16, He'll come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. To others. And that's what made them cry out, "No way. No, don't let that happen. That can't be." That's why the crowd gasped, so to speak. Wouldn't it surprise you? Let's suppose. Now, this is just a suppose. But let's suppose that all of a sudden, you found out that everything you believed was wrong. There was another way of truth, and you've been deceived all this time. If you really heard that and really believed that, you would gasp, wouldn't you? You'd be shocked. You'd be horrified. Well, what Christ is telling them is very plain. God's going to take away your covenant privileges and give them to others, and by others, there was no place else for it to go except to Gentiles. Jew or Gentile, that's the only distinctions they looked at. And how could that possibly be? How could he give it to others? It was absolutely unthinkable. They couldn't comprehend such a thing. And after their initial shock, they basically said, we don't believe it. We disagree. You're wrong. You're the one that's wrong, not us. You're the one that's wrong. They were willing to minimize their sin, had not seen the heinous of it, for after all, with all their sin and all their transgression, God was still speaking to them. So they thought he always would. But this parable says that he won't. For if they would not listen to the Son of God, there's no other hope for them. And that's still true. If you will not listen to the Word of God, and if you will not believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord, and you will not believe in Him as He's revealed in His Word, what hope do you have? Where are you going to possibly go? Look at verse 17. And He looked at them and said, what then is this that's written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it'll grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. And I do think it's fair to note at this point, although the entire crowd was in view here, the parable was directed primarily at the religious leaders. For they were the, you know, what's it say in the Bible? Be not many teachers, for we shall receive the greater damnation. It's very true. The religious leaders are always to be held in even more, with more authority and more culpability. And certainly that's what Christ is saying here too. Now turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. What we have is an exact quote from the Septuagint. Actually, it's such an exact quote, I really didn't need to even turn you there, because you saw it there in Luke. And it'll read somewhat differently in your English version. But if you read it in the Greek and you read it in the Septuagint, it reads exactly the same. And this is the relevance that we're talking about. It's part of the Hallel. This is Passover time. And the Jews were in the habit of singing the Hallel, this part of the Psalms, as part of the Passover week celebration. And this would have been very familiar to them. And the story would have been very familiar to them. And as you're in Psalm 118, verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. So you can see, right in the midst of the Hillel, and it's a longer passage than that, there's this little small passage that Christ picks up and brings to their attention. And it's also done in many other places in the New Testament too. But really what we should picture here is the picture of the building stones gathered for Solomon's temple. And we're told that where they were quarried, they were chiseled and put together and fitted there so that there wouldn't be the sound of a hammer where the temple was. And so all the stones would then be brought to the temple area and placed in place in silence. They didn't chisel stones and make it work out perfectly there at the end. They did it perfectly way over at the quarry and then brought it over to where the temple area was. It's a remarkable, remarkable building skills. Sometimes you even wonder how they could do such a thing with what we would think of as the primitive tools they had and such like that, but they did it. And even things like the pyramids stand as testimonies to that. How did they do such a thing? Well, I don't know. Obviously, people weren't as backwards as we think they were, is one of the things we can say about all of that kind of thing. Well, anyway, the picture here is, and it was a legend and talked about in Jewish circles, that there was a stone that was chiseled and it wasn't quite right, and so it was put off to the side and ignored, but then it was time to lay the foundation stone, and it turned out that that would be the perfect stone. So the stone that was laid aside as flawed and not right for the job becomes the perfect stone to fit in the most important place of all in the temple. And there's great cause for rejoicing in that. That's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes that such a thing would happen, and the people could even relate to something like that, even though that would take place later than what the psalm is written here. Application, which would be an application that the Jews themselves would make to such a thing. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ applies it to himself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter does the same. 1 Peter chapter 2, of course, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter take this theme up again. And there's judgment this time, not just grace. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, "Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." To me, that's an amazing passage. Because you might remember, earlier in his ministry, even as an apostle, Peter had a problem. Peter was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles and was used tremendously of the Lord. But later on, what do we read in the book of Galatians? He goes back to basically almost becoming a Judaizer. Gentiles, you guys sit over there. I'm going to sit with my Jewish brethren over here. The Apostle Paul calls him on it. The Apostle Paul says, what are you doing? The gospel is at stake here. You can't do that. And Peter, really, we talk about him being impetuous. We talk about him being a man like that. And it's all very true. But if there's one thing you can give Peter credit for, he was a good repenter. He was a man that when his sin was shown before him, he would admit his sin and repent. And certainly that's what happened in that particular case. And then he's used by the Holy Spirit to write this blessed passage. You see the you and the they there? You see the us and the they? The you also, he's including, we can speaking in the second person, he's talking to his audience, which is a Christian audience. And he takes all of the things that belong to Israel and applies them to the church. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. That's more than the Jew in the Old Testament got. There were only a few priests. He said, but you are a royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own special people. You see, there is no Christian blood that flows through anyone's veins. There's only one blood that matters. It's the blood of Christ. So it's every race, tribe, kindred, tongue, and people. Who once were not a people. What he means by that was there was no gathered nation that you could see. But now there is. Because amongst the nations, whose boundary lines are really arbitrary if you really think about it. I mean, who draws the boundary lines and who decides when one nation ends and one nation begins? It's usually done by war, right? It's usually done by some aspect like that. And boundary lines can change in nations. But within the nations that are very changeable, there is a nation that's unchangeable. The Church of God. And there it is. And there the people can come. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. To those of us who believe, he is precious. And who could be more precious than Jesus Christ to a believer? He's our rock. Yet what happens if you stumble and fall on a rock? Well, it'll hurt you, right? So you stumble and fall on a rock, and you don't want to fall. It would be better to fall on grass. It would be better to fall on a soft surface. Fall on a rock, it's going to hurt. But if this rock falls on you, it grinds you to powder. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. And really, he's alluding back to Daniel chapter 2. And we opened that up a few weeks ago. I won't do that again. But in Daniel chapter 2, you just might recall, in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had that Daniel interprets, there was the rock that was formed without hands and came out of the mountain, destroyed the statue, and itself grew into a mighty mountain filling the whole earth. And that rock is Christ. And that rock is his kingdom, the kingdom that will never end. And his name is glorified all over the earth, and he takes a people for his name. Final application, and it's short because we've been applying it all along. Fall on the stone, stumble on the stone, and it'll hurt you. Have that stone fall on you, and it'll grind you to powder. And it's easy to think how those Jewish leaders were fools because they knew the Bible so well and yet missed the message of it. And it's easy to point the finger at them, but what about you? Have you bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him? I'm not talking about, did you trust in him 10 years ago? I'm asking, are you trusting in him right now? Are you a believer in the present tense? And we know that you can't lose your salvation, so that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, to those who believe, he is precious. And I'm glad to tell you that God's a gracious God. And I'm glad to tell you that just because you've rejected him in the past does not mean that you cannot come to him today. I'm glad to tell you that it's still a day of grace. It's still a day of repentance. It's not too late, because as long as there's life in the body, as long as you're breathing, there's hope that you can and will call out to God for mercy, that you'll call out to him in repentance of your sins, that you'll call out to him and ask him for salvation. The vine dressers beat and wounded the servants. Their fate wasn't sealed until they killed the son. And then it was. And the question is, what will you do with Jesus who's called the Christ? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word speaks to us, and we can see in this predictive prophecy exactly what you intended to happen. And Peter understood it well, even as he marveled and spoke and preached the sermon and told the very crowd that had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." So many were in that crowd that had cried that, and he told them, "You took the Son of God, and with wicked hands, you killed him." But then he also let them know this was the preordained purpose of God so that salvation could come to the world. Lord, we thank you for your masterful plan. We thank you for your marvelous plan. Lord, there is no other plan that man could devise that would be like this, and we know that's true because we look at the other religions of the world. And never has there been one like this. Never has there been one. There's mimickers and those that come close. But to all the glory to go to you, for all the work to be your work, and for you to graciously choose and appoint and change our hearts. Father, salvation is all of grace and not of works, lest any man should boast. But we thank you we are created your workmanship in Christ Jesus and do have, by your grace, the ability to do good works after conversion to your glory. Not perfectly, but Lord, we anticipate that day. For one day those that know you will be able to serve you perfectly. We'll no longer have sin dragging us down. No longer have sin as a thorn in the flesh plaguing us and driving us away from Christ. No longer will we be lazy. No longer will we be sluggards. No longer will we have to rouse ourselves up for spiritual duty. We look forward to and anticipate the day when our greatest joy will be to see you, to serve you, and to love you for all eternity. Father, we don't know exactly what heaven will be like, but we do know this much. The church on earth, is a foreshadowing and a bit of a taste of heaven and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we anticipate that day. Father, if there be any under the sound of my words today, that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. May the Holy Spirit do that first work in their heart, showing them their sin, and then showing them there is a Savior. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.